to kick. But when he ran up to kick the ball, she pulled it away, and you know that Charlie Brown went flying through the air and fell flat on his back. Well, one day Lucy went up to Charlie Brown again and offered once more to hold the football for him to kick. "No thanks," said Charlie Brown. "Every time you say you'll do that, I fall flat on my back." As soon as Charlie Brown accused Lucy of this, she began weeping and sobbing. "Oh, you're so right. I admit that in the past I've played cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt in your eyes. Won't you give a poor, repentant girl another chance?" Charlie Brown says, "Okay." So he backed up, started running at the ball, and just as he was about to kick it, Lucy pulled the football away again, and once again he went flying through the air and fell flat on his back. As Lucy walked away, she commented to one of her friends and said, "Unfortunately, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things." A very astute observation, Lucy. It's not enough for us merely to recognize our faults. We must also change our ways. But how? How do we change our ways? In the passage we're going to look at today, James teaches us how we can change our ways. And so with that in mind, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, and we will read verses 6 through 10, which is our text for today. So James chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. Would you please pay attention as I read the word of the living God? "But he that is God gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that as we look at your word, your spirit would help us to understand the teaching of this portion of Holy Scripture and help us to not only understand it, but rightly apply it to each of our lives so that we might conform our lives to the teaching of your word. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Johnson was a noted literary author and critic of the 18th century. He wrote the first major English dictionary. In his prayer diary, he recorded his personal struggle with learning to discipline himself and also to pray. And here are some of the entries in his journal. In 1738, remember that date, 1738, he wrote these words: "Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by a diligent application of the days yet remaining." In 1759, 21 years later, he wrote these words: "Enable me to shake off idleness and sloth." In 1761, 23 years from the beginning, he wrote these words: "I resolve until I am afraid to resolve again." In 1764, he noted, "My indolence since my last reception of the sacrament has sunk into grosser sluggishness. My purpose from this time on is to avoid idleness and to rise early." 5 months later, still in 1764, he entered in his diary, "To rise early, not later than 6, if I can." In 1765, he wrote, "I purpose to rise at 8, Because though I shall not rise early, it shall be much earlier than I now rise, because I often lie till 2. In 1769 he said, I'm not yet in a state to form many resolutions. I purpose and hope to rise early in the morning at 8 and by degrees at 6. In 1775, when I look back on my resolutions for improvements and amendments which have been broken year after year, why do I yet resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. I now resolve to rise at 8. And finally, in 1781, he wrote, I will not despair. Help me. Help me, O my God. I now resolve to rise at 8 or sooner to avoid idleness. Friends, that's a record of 43 years of failure. And when you hear this, you nod your head because in some way you identify with Samuel Johnson. You've all had times in your lives when you tried to make a basic change in your life, but you found that you could not do it. The more you tried to be different, the harder it was, and you just seemed to stay the same. And soon you just gave up. At least Samuel Johnson kept on plugging away. The old age question remains. How do you change your ways? When you see something in your life that you recognize is wrong, that is improper, something that shouldn't be there, how do you bring about change in your life? You want to grow in your personal relationship with God. You want to love God and to love others more than you love yourself. You want to be a person with high moral integrity. You don't want to be stained by all the ways of this world. But let's face it, it's much easier to say these things than to actually do it. The usual prescription that is given is what? Just try harder. Or as the old Nike ad says, just do it. That's the American way. You suck up your guts and keep on going. And so you try harder and hope you do better the next time. But soon you find you fall on your face. You become discouraged and you return to the bench. Then some spiritual coach comes along and tells you what you did wrong and sends you back out onto the field again with a new vision. But after you've been there for a short while, you fail again. If you were truly honest with yourself, many of you would have to admit that you don't really see any substantive changes taking place in the inside of your life, in the core of your being. There seems to be so little of a true and real and vital experience with God. You don't see His power and His grace at work in your life. And so what do you do about this dilemma? Well, James answers that for us in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And instead of just telling you to try harder, James calls you to a radically different approach. He sets out for us in the first place and he tells us what the root problem is. And then he tells us what the proper response is. And finally, he tells us the glorious result. And so today I'd like to use that simple 3-point outline and help us to see, first of all, what is the root problem. James teaches that the root problem in our lives is pride. At the end of verse 6, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. According to James, and actually really according to the entire Word of God, the root problem in our lives is pride. And what is pride? Pride is self. It is promoting self. It is putting myself in the place of God. It is saying I am the most important being or thing that is around. And it is switching places with God. God becomes my servant, the one that I control instead of the other way around. I believe that very few of us know the depths of the sinful pride in our lives. And the reason is that this is such a problem is because we become so self-sufficient and self-dependent, and we want to do everything on our own. And that is the essence of pride. It is substituting God in our lives with ourselves. And we're saying we're the most important things around. According to James, one sure sign of pride is what he calls worldliness. Almost subconsciously, we can become what James calls in verse 4, a friend of the world. I want to remind you that worldliness is not merely doing what somebody else says you should not do. Worldliness is a philosophy of life that says fulfillment and happiness in life is found in things apart from God. I find fulfillment and happiness in my life by going after things or people or pleasures that I think will fill me with happiness and joy and fulfillment, and they're not the things that are of God or that God prescribes. It's a spirit of self-reliance, self-dependence, self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, and it is that attitude that is the essence of worldliness and gives root to the problem of pride. Now, being trapped by worldliness is a very subtle thing. It can be very subtle. You can be very moral and very religious and still be very worldly. You can use all the Christian code words and make sure that you go through all of the right religious motions. You can go to church and go to worship services. You can have a consistent daily prayer time, unlike Samuel Johnson. And you can even be involved in ministry. But if someone were to look past all of those externals and peer deep inside your own heart, they would find very little difference between your core perspective toward life and that of your unbelieving, ungodly neighbor, who is very moral, though, next door. The hard truth is that Christians today seem to have abandoned the pursuit of Christ as our means of finding true and genuine fulfillment in our lives, and we have substituted for Him the pursuit of things that are temporal rather than eternal, things that are created rather than the Creator Himself. We're really not looking to His love and acceptance of us for our true sense of security and significance in our lives. Instead, we are daily pursuing the approval and love of others. We are pursuing the accomplishment of our own personal goals or the attainment of a position or prestige or power. We're accumulating possessions as the means of finding fulfillment and happiness in our lives. And all of these things that we think will give us satisfaction, we go to great lengths to defend our own reputation or to gain the admiration, acceptance, and respect of others. James teaches us that God is the active antagonist against those who set themselves up in proud self-sufficiency and who seek to change their own lives and satisfy their own desires by their own efforts. God is opposed to you trying to find fulfillment in temporal things, whether they be religious or non-religious. The main reason why God opposes our proud self-sufficiency is because He knows that it always leads to the glorification of man and his abilities rather than of Christ and to the and of His transforming work on the cross for us. And so God opposes pride, and He withholds His grace and His power from such people. Now, the Bible is full of the records of those who in their proud self-sufficiency have tried to promote themselves and exalt themselves above God and meet their own needs apart from Him. Lucifer, for example, did that. Lucifer was the highest of all of the created angelic beings. And at some point he became dissatisfied with God and said, well, I think I can do things better on my own. And God, of course, cast him out of heaven. And we now know him as Satan or the devil or Lucifer. And he's opposed to all that God stands for. We read of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Simon the magician, the religious Pharisee. All of those people were trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in their own lives apart from God. And it can never, ever be done. So in one sense, it's all the same story. All who seek to exalt themselves through their own pride, whether in a religious or a non-religious way, will be brought down by God. Why? Simply because there is only one who is worthy of the highest place and the highest honor, and that is Jesus Christ. All that exalts itself above him will be brought down, either in this life, but if not in this life, certainly at the judgment. So then, what are we to do? If we cannot meet our own deepest needs by our own abilities, if we can't satisfy ourselves ultimately, if we can't find fulfillment on our own, how then do we appropriate the grace and power of God in our lives? What is the proper response to the root problem of pride in our lives? Well, James tells us the answer, and that brings us to the second point, and that is, the proper response to the root problem of pride is humility. James says in verses 6 and 7, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. I want you to notice that that word humble is the last word in verse 6 and also the first word in verse 10. The technical term for this is an inclusio, which means that everything between these two words relates to the same topic. So, therefore, verses 7 through 9 should be, or is a detailed description of what it means to be humble. It's a description of what it means to submit yourself before God in order to receive His grace. James writes in verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, too often we rip this verse out of its context. Humbling yourself has to do with Satan, with resisting Satan's desire for you to assert yourself. You see, Satan's strategy has always been of one of self-centered assertion for the meeting of your needs and the protection of your reputation, rather than you humbling yourself before God. In verse 8, James says that you are to come near to God and He will come near to you. And the idea here is that when you're up against the wall and when you find yourself in desperate need of courage and strength and power, don't try to handle it on your own. Instead, humble yourself and ask God for help. And as you would expect, James goes on to say that such a humbling of yourself before God must include dealing with your sin. And so he carries on and he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Coming to God in humility means learning to come to him through the cross of Christ, where your sin is dealt with. Now, coming to the cross is not just a one-time event, but it is an ongoing process if you are a Christian. As God progressively shows you your sins, you must resist the temptation to protect yourself to try to change yourself by your own strength. Instead, you must humble yourself and you must recognize that it is only through the cross that you receive the grace and forgiveness of God. And it's something that you do, as I said, not just once at the beginning of your Christian walk, but it's something that you do day by day by day by day. We constantly come and repent of our sins. We constantly look to Christ for our hope and for our forgiveness. So the grieving, mourning, and wailing that's given in verse 9 tells us of the seriousness of this moment before God. It's not a light matter. It's not a jovial matter. James says, rather, you are to change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, James wants us to realize that sin is an affront to God. It's not something that we deal with lightly and say, God, yeah, you know, I sinned again, and here are my sins before you. James says, no, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You have affronted the holy, sovereign God of the entire universe. You have broken His law and violated His standards, and you should repent and dust and ashes. The Bible teaches us that God only deals with the humble and the contrite. Isaiah has some marvelous passages in Isaiah chapter 66. God says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is a mighty, powerful verse. This is the one God esteems, one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at the very word of the living God. And you see, the paradox of grace is that the way up is the way down. Like water, God's grace and power always flows to the lowest place. In the Old Testament, we read that Joseph reached the place of glory not by going up, but by going down. Even though it wasn't his choice initially, repeatedly, God humbled him until he came to that place of humility and utter and total dependence on God. And as he walked the way of rejection and humiliation, he never realized that every step of the way brought him to the fulfillment of the glorious dreams that God had given to him in the first place. Throughout the scriptures, you read of the prophets and the apostles humbling themselves before God, especially when they are in his presence. You think of the picture of Isaiah, and he has the vision, and he goes into the temple, and he suddenly sees God and on the throne, high and lifted up. And he realizes that he's in the presence of an absolutely holy, perfect, unblemished God. And he looks at himself, and he sees all of the filthiness and the stain of his own sin. And what does he say? Hey, God, here I am. No. Woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean. Or you think of the Apostle Peter being called by Jesus to be one of his disciples. And they trying to understand who this man is. And they recognize that there's something different about Jesus. And one day they're out fishing, and he realizes he comes to that point in his life where his mind is opened, and he realizes that standing before him in the boat is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God himself, who created the entire world, who created the water, the boat, who created himself, everything, and he was before the living God. And what does he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Then you think of Jesus and his counsel in the Beatitudes particularly. He said, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize their sin and who have a poverty of spirit as they come to me. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. For they will be comforted. And later on, Jesus said, to find life, you must lose it. And if people go about trying to find satisfaction in their own lives, by their own efforts, by their own fulfillment, they will never find it. And Jesus says, you must lose your life in me. And that is the only way that you can truly find satisfaction in life. To humble yourself before God, I must tell you, is one of the hardest things a person can ever do. In fact, it is so hard that most people never do it. Others, perhaps, they recognize that they want something and so they make some kind of a profession and supposedly get saved, but then go back on the road of their proud self-sufficiency, never to return to the cross of Christ again. But the Apostle Paul writes, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, you receive Jesus through faith and repentance. You trusted that He was the Son of God. You repented of all of your sin. And that's not just a one-time event, but it is an ongoing activity, an ongoing action that you do again and again and again and again. When you are confronted with your sin, resist Satan's temptation to protect yourself or to just try harder. That is the way of pride. Instead, humble yourself and draw near to God through the cross of Christ. Otherwise, you are destined to an empty life, a weak life, and you will never know the transforming grace and power of God in your life. And if you adopt a lifestyle of humble repentance, James tells you that God gives you His grace. And that brings us to the third point, which is the glorious result, which is the grace of God. In verse 10, James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. At the start of verse 6, he says, but He gives us more grace. James is saying, if you will turn from your pride, if you will turn from your self-sufficiency and self-dependence, if you humble yourself before God, God promises to lift you up by giving you His grace. He promises to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And the end result of the change that then takes place in your life will be not to your credit, but to the glory of God. The key to living the Christian life is not learning to try harder, but to trust in God, to submit yourself to God. The key is to acknowledge your total inability to make it on your own and your utter and complete dependence upon Him. It is learning to develop what we might call a lifestyle of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the key, is to come to the cross, to come and to take in the gospel moment by moment, day by day. In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's use of the word world here is often misunderstood. He's referring primarily to a spirit of boasting or pride or glorying in our own achievements. It's looking to the power in our own lives to find fulfillment. And Paul says, I'm crucified to that. I'm dead to that. You are destined to be powerless to make any changes in your life if you do not allow the gospel to penetrate deeply into the core of your soul and to for God to do His transforming work by His Spirit in your life. If you're not boasting in the cross, then you're boasting in your own abilities and self-achievements, with the tragic result that you will never know the presence and power and grace of God in your life. For God is opposed to the proud. David Siemens has a book called Healing Grace, and he gets to the end of the book, and he has this story right at the end of the book. And let me read it to you. He says, for more than 600 years, the Habsburgs exercised political power in Europe. When Emperor Franz Joseph I of Austria died in 1916, his was the last of the extravagant imperial funerals. A procession of dignitaries and elegantly dressed court personages escorted the coffin, draped in the black and gold imperial colors. To the accompaniment of the military band's somber dirges and by the light of torches, the cortege descended the stairs of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. At the bottom was a great iron door leading to the Habsburg family crypt. Behind the door was the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna. The officer in charge of the procession followed the prescribed ceremony established centuries before. "Open," he cried. "Who goes there?" responded the cardinal. "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venetia, Styria, and so on and so on." And the officer continued to list the Emperor's 37 official titles. "We know him not," cried the cardinal. "Who goes there?" The officer spoke again, and this time he used a much abbreviated and less ostentatious title reserved for times of expediency. Again the cardinal said, "We know him not. Who goes there?" The officer tried a third time, stripping the emperor of all but the humblest of titles. And he said, "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like us all." And at that the doors swung open and Franz Joseph was admitted into the family crypt. You see, in death we're all reduced to the same level. Neither wealth nor fame nor titles can open the way of salvation, but only God's grace given to all those who will humbly acknowledge their need of the grace of God. And the good news of the gospel is that the gospel sets you free from performance and merit and self-centeredness and legalism. The gospel sets you free from the destructive drive to perfectionism and success. The gospel sets you free from having to defend your reputation or needing to measure up to a host of unrealistic expectations that either you have set for yourself or others have set for you. The good news of the gospel is that God has the power to set you free from bondage to all of those things in your lives. He sets you free from all of your fears, all of your anxieties, your depression, all of those things. God can change, if you will, but recognize that pride is the barrier, pride is the root problem, and that the response, the appropriate, proper response needed is humility in order to receive the grace of God. When you come to the foot of the cross and ask God to change you, this has often been called the sinner's place, for it is at the foot of the cross that you cast all of your pride and self-sufficiency and say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Here you admit what you really are to God. It is here that you admit you are nothing, and all that you are seeking is the grace of God. And you are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, and repenting of all of your sin, all of your self-righteousness, all of your own efforts, and relying only on Christ at the cross. May that be who you are trusting in today. May that be true of you this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge before you our pride and self-sufficiency. We confess to you our vain attempts to bring change in our lives by our own power. We admit our attempts to find fulfillment and happiness in life, in people and things other than you. Forgive us, O God, for we are a worldly, sinful people who care more about our own reputation and praise than of your glory.
We come now, having heard your voice, to the sinner's place. We come to you through what Jesus Christ has done for us by shedding his blood. And we ask you to cleanse us anew from our sins. We ask you especially to cleanse us from the sin of pride. We thank you for the free gift of forgiveness and righteousness you have given to us in Christ. And as we humble ourselves now in genuine repentance and faith, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to pour out on us a new measure of your grace and power. We admit to you that we cannot change ourselves. You know that the bondage that many of us are in today. We're in the bondage of fear and worry, depression, and chemical dependency, and bitterness, and many other sinful and destructive things. Oh God, change us more and more into the image of your Son, not for our sake, but for your glory. Amen.